Well, we've had a really good morning already, just hearing from God's Word, singing together, praying together, and Mike phoned me yesterday evening and asked if it was okay if he did that little video presentation this morning, because it was kind of on the same topic that I'd be speaking on, but it was really good. It gave me a little bit of background and some insight, too, that I hadn't seen before. Anyway, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is one of a few incidents that appears in all four of the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you know it was something very, very significant to these writers that they remembered this incident so clearly and with such precision. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the account written in Luke's account that was written by Luke, even though he doesn't identify himself as the author, but we can see in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and also in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that Luke, it points to Luke being the author of both of these books. So, the timing of when Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke was between AD 60 and 62. And Luke has the longest book in the New Testament and the most comprehensive and precise of all of the Gospels. And as we read that, Luke was a physician, so precision was something that was probably fairly important in the work that he was doing, but also in the way he wrote. Why did he write it? It was to strengthen the faith of Gentile believers and stimulate saving faith among non-believers. And we see that as when we read all the Gospels, that Luke often gives details that some of the other writers don't omit, or that they do omit. The theme of this gospel is the perfect Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost, which we find in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Just hang on. I think this stand was still set up for somebody who's really short. So, okay. So, previously, up to this point, and I think that was alluded to this morning a little bit already too, that Jesus had kind of shunned or not wanted any of such public displays and had voided the city of Jerusalem for much of his ministry. But this Sunday, Palm Sunday, was different. And as we heard this morning, too, that Palm Sunday is the beginning of Passion Week. And we also heard that what did Jesus do during this week? He did a lot of teaching, a lot of things that we find recorded in the Gospels happened during this week. So what is the significance of, or the purpose of, this triumphal entry? Well, Jesus, nothing was a surprise to Jesus. Anything the disciples said, anything they did. And this wasn't a surprise either. And even how he would be treated and how he would be accepted by some and rejected by many others. But Jesus' purpose in riding into Jerusalem was to make public his claim to be their Messiah and King of Israel, as the Old Testament had prophesied. And this was the fulfillment of it. And as we work our way through this passage this morning, we'll look at it in a little bit more detail. But just going back to the Old Testament a little bit here, to Exodus chapter 12, I'll read verses 1 to 6 here. According to Jewish law, this was the day that the Passover lamb was examined and selected. So Exodus 12, 1 to 6. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to come. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So on the Jewish calendar, which I'm not terribly familiar about, but I read about it a little bit, and Palm Sunday was the 10th of Nisan, and then the lamb would be examined until the 14th, and then it would be slain. So back to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" And I think you probably, they showed it on the video this morning too, but the Mount of Olives are located just east of Jerusalem with the Kidron Valley in between. And then these villages, Bethany and Bethphage, they are just a couple of miles east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And when we were in Israel, what is it? It's, I guess, pretty much 2 years ago now. Doesn't seem that long ago, but it is. Some of these pictures were just coming back to me, even as they were walking down that path. We walked down that same path that they showed here this morning. It was, I don't know, pretty weird feeling and a neat feeling just to think of all that had happened there. And at some points in that walk, you could see the old city of Jerusalem. Well, the Mount of Olives, there's a lot, the scriptures talk a lot about them. And they are significant because, as we read here in this passage, they're associated with Jesus' triumphal entry. And we also read that that's where his ascension took place. And we also read in Zechariah chapter 14 that at his second coming, that's where he will be coming. So it's a fairly, very important location. The Lord instructed the disciples to enter the village opposite them. And then he told them precisely what they should do. So verse 32 here. "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And what do you think they said?" They said exactly what Jesus had told them to say, right? "The Lord has need of him." Jesus is in control of events, and he is totally aware of what is taking place. And like I said before, there's nothing that was catching him by surprise here. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus willingly gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. He willingly gave it, as we read here. And going back to Luke 19, verse 35. "Then they brought him to Jesus," meaning the donkey here, "and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him." Now, the whole idea of them throwing their clothes on him was to show respect that was due to a king. The ride on the colt or mule resembles what we read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33, in which David made the new king, Solomon, to ride on a mule. You know, when you think of it, just like the video this morning, it seems kind of inappropriate for a king, for the messianic king, to be riding on a donkey, because he's the king. Kings don't ride on mules usually, but we see that here with David and Solomon, and we know that when Christ comes back, it won't be on a donkey, but it will be on a horse. Zechariah had prophesied that the coming king would ride into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. And let's just go there. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Luke does not emphasize these connections with Old Testament prophecies as Matthew and John do. So we see that from the different writers that they remembered some things very clearly, but others remembered different points. And you know, I don't think it's that much different than when a bunch of us have witnessed the same incident of whatever it is, and later we tell the story. Some of the key events we'll probably remember the same, but some of the details probably will be a little different of what was important to us at the time. Verse 36 of Luke 19. And as they went, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And I know the palm branches, we read about that in some of the Gospels. Luke does not mention them here. And here, he no longer tells his disciples to be quiet about him. We read that in many places where Jesus tells them to just kind of keep it down. But here he tells them to shout his praises and worship him openly. The spreading of cloaks was an act of special honor or respect shown for royalty. Jesus was openly declaring to the people that he was their king and the Messiah they had been waiting for. You know, when we read this, it shows us how, it gives us a picture of how the entire nation as a whole should have responded. Verses 37 and 38. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, with the title of King added to it. The disciples recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the promised King sent from God, the one who brings peace to the relationship between people and God himself. In Matthew 21, verse 9, we read, Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna literally means save us, save now. You know, the people were shouting, but it's unfortunate that the praise of many of the people, many of the people gave Jesus, was not because he recognized them as their Savior from sin, but they recognized him, the desire that they had, someone who would lead them, someone who would help them right there and then at that time. They weren't seeing the whole picture. There were many who though they did not believe in Christ as Savior, hope that perhaps he would be to them a great temporal deliverer. And we can read that in different accounts as well. are thinking of the time where Jesus fed the 5,000 people, and after that, like, wow, we want this guy. Look at what he could do for us. But when he failed in their expectations, the crowds, we read that they quickly turned on him. And it's not long, it was only days after they were shouting, "Hosanna, save us," that they would change the cries to, not saying all of these people, but it's believed that there were probably a good bunch of them who cried, "Crucify him," just before his crucifixion. Those who kind of looked at him as a hero now would be ready to reject and abandon him then. Verse 39, then some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They weren't that happy with what was going on here. They were not pleased that Jesus allowed himself to receive such honor. They wanted it stopped, like, and now. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You know, Jesus replied that if the disciples did not offer such praise, his creation would. And it was not normal for rocks to cry out. So it couldn't be kept quiet. Then in verse 41, you know, as we heard this morning too, with the video and everything, sometimes when we think of the Palm Sunday, the story, it's all about waving the branches and Hosanna, right? It's the king is riding into Jerusalem. But we know that was not all of it. In verse 41, we read, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Why did Jesus weep over the city? Well, because he knew the hearts of people. And he knew that many, many of the people of Israel had rejected him. And he wept, knowing fully the consequences that the whole nation would suffer. And we read about it as well in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 42, we read where Jesus says, "If you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Makes us wonder, how could they have known? How could they have known that Jesus was the Messiah? How could they have known so that they would have responded differently? They could have known if they had been listening, if they had been, had their hearts open, their ears open, listening, and been in God's word. How about us today? How do we know what the scriptures are telling us? It takes an effort on our part to be in the word, but God is waiting to help us understand the truths of his word. They could have known if they had been listening, if they had been obedient. In Deuteronomy 9:24, we read, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." You know, when we think of the people there too, I've often thought, you know, how didn't they get it? Here he was himself. Jesus was right with them. How could they not get it? But why don't we get it sometimes? I think part of it is complacency sometimes, especially when we live in a place like we do. We have everything that we need and more. Sometimes complacency, I think, is a big part of why we don't get some of the things that the Lord is trying to tell us through his word. The triumphal entry was an ideal setting for a full-scale, joyous reception of the Messiah. But sadly, the Pharisees' request represented the predominant response of the city and its leaders. So the way the Pharisees and the religious leaders were responding, I think, tells us quite clearly, as a whole, how the nation responded. A I'd like to just read a few verses in Luke chapter 1. Here we read of Zechariah's prophecies of John's ministry, just about the Messiah coming and the peace that he would bring. I'd like to read verses 68 to 79 of Luke chapter 1. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." But at this point, instead of the peace that is being talked about here for the Jewish nation, they would experience the destruction and a disaster. I'd also like to read Luke chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. This is where Simeon meets Jesus, the baby or the child. And here he reads, or here he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And the salvation that Simeon is talking about here would now have to await for the second coming of the Messiah.